Several years ago, I was reading on the beach in Panama City, and some young men came up to me to evangelize me. And I could tell what they were doing. I'd seen them talking to different groups up and down the beach. And there's only one reason why someone would randomly go up and talk to different people on the beach in this fashion. And I knew they were there for Centrifuge. I had attended Centrifuge. Anybody familiar with that? Southern Baptist Youth Camp? Okay, a few. I saw one head nod. That's good. And apparently these two guys were taking the evangelism track that they offer at the camp, and I'd taken that as well. And so the two guys approached me. They were nervous. I could tell that. So I was trying to look as pleasant as possible as I could, you know. I was thinking, this could be really awkward, and let's just try to make it as painless as we can. And the young man came up and said, excuse me, sir, do you go to church anywhere? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I'm a youth pastor. At the time, I was a youth pastor. And he paused, and I could tell he wasn't prepared to respond to that. And he said, so you go to church then? Just on holidays. Just on holidays. Many of us have had awkward conversations like that when explaining the gospel, right? Sometimes it's the fault of someone else, and sometimes it's our own fault, right? And I think one reason for the awkwardness in evangelism on our part or on someone else's part is ignorance. It's not the only reason, but it's one reason. Sometimes the awkwardness in evangelism is caused because we don't understand Christian salvation enough to explain it very well. And because of this ignorance, this young man was having a hard time explaining the gospel to others. And many of us find ourselves in the same boat. And this present series is an attempt to remedy that problem, to talk about some of the words used in salvation. Last week, we started a series called The Semantics of Salvation. I'll run out of board space, but I'm learning to write bigger so you can all see it. Semantics is the study of the meanings of words. When we study semantics, we're studying what a word means and how a word is used. And there are many words that the Bible uses to explain salvation that we don't understand. Words like justification, redemption, substitution, reconciliation. These words often confuse us because we're not sure what they exactly mean. We don't use those terms in modern English. I don't say I went to the courthouse to offer redemption for my parking ticket. We just don't talk like that anymore. And so we need to discuss what some of these words mean so we can better understand salvation, because the Bible uses these words in referring to the salvation that's been given us in Christ. And the first word we studied last week was the word atonement. Atonement is how man makes amends with God. We discussed how man can atone for his sins in primarily one of two ways. One, by believing in Jesus' work on the cross and repenting of his sins, or two, by suffering eternally in hell. There are two ways atonement is offered. But either way, on the cross or in hell, atonement will be made. Man will make amends for his sins with God. Every man will atone to a holy and a righteous God. And this week we come to a second word in our study. Today we're going to look at four examinations of a covenant. Let me erase this here. Four examinations of a covenant. The first examination of a covenant is the explanation of the word covenant. Explanation of the word covenant. What does the word covenant mean? Just a word I'm sure you're very familiar with. Let me give you some definitions from Christian authors and then from the Hebrew Old Testament, and we'll just settle on one, on what the word covenant means. Merrill J. Unger, in his Bible dictionary, writes this about the word covenant. He said, the term covenant applied to various transactions between God and man and his fellow man. The same term is also rendered league in Joshua 9:6 and confederacy in Obadiah 7. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms defines a covenant as the act of God in freely establishing a mutually binding relationship with humankind. Through the covenant, God bestows blessings on humans in conditional and unconditional terms. Conditionally, God blesses humans as they obey the terms of the covenant. Unconditionally, God bestows blessings on humans regardless of their obedience or disobedience to the terms of the covenant. The Nelson Bible Dictionary defines a covenant as an agreement between two people or two groups that involves promises on the part of each to the other. Human covenants or treaties were either between equals or between a superior and an inferior. Divine covenants, however, are always of the latter type. And the concept of covenant between God and His people is one of the most important theological truths of the Bible. Quite a statement. Let me give you one more definition from a Christian author, Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, which you may be familiar with, defines a covenant as a pact or agreement between two or more parties. It may be, and among men most generally is, an agreement to which parties voluntarily come after a careful stipulation of their mutual duties and privileges. But it may also be in the nature of a disposition or arrangement imposed by a superior party on one that is inferior. There's a lot of words there. So what does it mean in the Scriptures? Well, the secular concept of a covenant is more explained in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. The New Testament does talk about the word covenant, but it doesn't describe particularly what it meant in the secular culture. But the Hebrew word for covenant does. The Hebrew word for covenant was berit. Something like that. Berit meant covenant, but it could also mean agreement or alliance. The same word is used in Malachi 2:14 to describe marriage. Don't turn there, but listen to what Malachi says in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 14. He says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." And in Old Testament times, there were two main types of berits, two main types of covenants. The first was a suzerain vassal covenant. I'll spell it out for you here. A suzerain vassal covenant. I feel like I have to write even bigger because you guys are so far back there. So, I'll even do that. Let me just get this up. Here, there we go. That way I don't have to write so big. In a suzerain vassal covenant, the servant obligates himself to serve his master. And an example of this type of covenant is slavery. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to turn to a lot of scriptures this morning. Subject of covenant is all throughout the Bible. But Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, gives us an example of a suzerain vassal covenant. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' And still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.'" Slavery in the Old Testament was often used as a substitute for bankruptcy. if you couldn't pay your bills, you would sell yourself or your family into slavery to pay for the debt. And here in Nehemiah 5, the Israelites complained because they were selling themselves to other Israelites to pay back borrowed money, thus forming a suzerain vassal covenant. They had to form a covenant in order to pay their bills. Which, by the way, just kind of tells you a little bit about the society they lived in. If you sell yourself into slavery, when are you ever going to pay anything back? So that's the first covenant used in Old Testament times. The second covenant used was a grant covenant. So a suzerain vassal covenant. Second one was a grant covenant. In a grant covenant, the master obligates himself to the servant, thereby granting him something, granting him whatever the terms of the covenant are. And the covenant we'll look at here in just a second is a grant covenant. As a matter of fact, every covenant that God made with man fell into this latter category. It was a grant covenant, where the master obligated himself to the servant. So for our purposes this morning, and with all that said, we could define a covenant simply as this. A covenant is an alliance between two parties. A covenant is an alliance between two parties. And this alliance could be in the form of a servant obligating himself to a master, or it could be in the form of a master obligating himself to a servant. But either way, when a covenant is established, it forms an alliance between two parties. It's as simple as that. So the first examination of a covenant is the explanation of the word covenant. And I'm going to have to start writing smaller. I'm running out of space. Second examination of the word covenant, or of the idea of covenant, is an example of an Old Testament covenant. We have several examples of Old Testament covenants. There's one in particular that really tells us a lot about a covenant. On your handouts, you have several examples of Old Testament covenants between God and man. And we'll look at one of these this morning. The rest is for your own personal study if you're interested. But just two small corrections about this sheet that I noticed after printing them, so you Bible scholars don't get at me. The first one, the Noahic covenant, was actually between God and all the living creatures on the earth. It wasn't just between God and man. I know that's kind of picky, but I thought it was very interesting that those who were part of the covenant was also the creatures on the earth, not just men. You can see that in the passages there for the Noahic covenant. The second, it's not really a correction, just in case you're interested. A key verse for the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, if you want to study that another time, where David calls the Lord's promise to him a covenant. And those passages I've written out for you, it doesn't necessarily call it a covenant, but in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, he does. But the rest of the sheet is for your own study if you'd like to learn more about covenants. But we see this Old Testament covenant example that we'll look at this morning in two phases. The first is in an introduction. The covenant actually has a formal introduction that's given to it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is a covenant I'm sure you're very familiar with. Here in Genesis 12, we see a classic example of a grant covenant. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" It's quite a promise from the God of the universe, isn't it? Here in this passage, God the Master obligates himself to Abraham the servant. In verses 2 through 3, three in particular, to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. And as far as the text tells us, Abraham does nothing special to deserve this alliance. We first hear of Abraham in Genesis 11, verse 26. Let's read that. Genesis 11, verse 26, it says, "After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So verse 26 tells of his birth. Verse 29 tells of his marriage. It says, "Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah." And verse 32 tells of Abraham's father's death. Verse 32 says, "Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran." So Abraham is born, he is married, and his father dies, and what happens to him next? Well, in Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord speaks to him and makes a covenant with him. Abraham did nothing to deserve this covenant. This was all of God. This was all of grace. Sounds like the way God deals with us, doesn't it? In fact, the first time Abraham speaks in the Bible is verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12, where he tells his wife to lie. So this amazing covenant that God made with Abraham was made with no righteous deed done on the part of Abraham. He didn't do anything to deserve this. When we find out later in chapter 12, or at least in verses 1 through 4, that he's a man of faith, the Lord tells him to leave and his country, and he does, but we don't find that out before chapter 12. He did nothing to deserve this covenant. But to give a little more insight into this covenant, Genesis 15, if you would turn there, describes the second phase of the covenant. And this is when the covenant is made official. I found this interesting. This is the ratification of the covenant. We have an introduction to the covenant. We also have a ratification or a confirmation of the covenant. And we won't read all this for the sake of time. Let me just give you a quick summary. When Abraham left home, he was 75 years old. Genesis 12, verse 4 tells us that. And here we are several years later, and Abraham has no children. And he brings this complaint to God. He says, "God, I'm not a spring chicken anymore. I'm not going to be alive much longer. I want a son." And he brings this request to God. And so God tells him to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram to offer as a sacrifice. And look at what happens in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 15. It says, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.' And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Now, what was all that about? It says a smoking firepot passed between the pieces of the animals. Well, in Old Testament times, in order to legitimize a covenant, in order to make it official, both parties would slaughter an animal or animals, cut them in half, and walk between the pieces of the animals. This process symbolized an oath saying something like, "May this destruction happen to me if I break this covenant." It was actually called cutting a covenant. Karat berit, to cut a covenant. One author described this process by saying that the cutting of an animal in pieces was necessary to the making of a covenant seems clear enough. From Jeremiah 34, 18, it would seem that also the passing of the parties between the pieces was required. The cutting of the animal in pieces seems more intelligible as an invocation of the same fate upon the parties should they be guilty of breaking their compact. This curse being symbolically expressed by passing between the pieces of the slaughtered animal. Now, personally, I prefer shaking hands and signing a sheet of paper. But paper had not been invented yet, and in Abraham's day, this is how they did it. They cut up animals and walked between the pieces to solemnize a covenant. And if you notice in verse 17, Abraham does not walk through the pieces of animals. As he was cutting up the animals, Abraham knew what was going on. He was expecting to confirm or to ratify a covenant by walking through the pieces of the animals. He'd done this before, or he'd heard about it. But God doesn't let him. In verse 12, Abraham falls asleep. God performs his part in the ratification of the covenant with the pot passing through the pieces, and all Abraham does is sleep. Why? Because this covenant was unconditional. No matter what Abraham or his descendants did, God would bless those who blessed them, and he would curse those who cursed them. And this was symbolized by the fact that Abraham did not walk between the pieces of the animals. Only God did. Reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Why did God do this for Abraham? Because he has mercy on whom he wants to. That's the answer. And here in Genesis 12 and in chapter 15, God wanted to have mercy on Abraham. And by the way, it's interesting. The Lord has kept this covenant to this very day. Every nation that has cursed Israel has been cursed in turn. There's no more Babylon. There's no more Empire of Egypt. There's no more Rome. There's no more Nazi Germany because they cursed the Jews. God has kept his covenant to this very day. But not only do we see covenants between God and men in the Old Testament, we see them in the New Testament as well. And we see one in particular. So the first examination of a covenant is the explanation of the word. Second, the example from the Old Testament. The third is the establishment of the New Testament covenant. The establishment of the New Testament covenant. Turn to Luke chapter 22 in your Bibles. Many of you have been celebrating a covenant all of your lives as Christians, and you may not know it. Turn to Luke chapter 22. And we'll read verses 7 through 20 of chapter 22. It's quite a bit of a passage here, but it's good to get the context. It says, "Then the day came of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want to prepare it?' they asked. And he replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished, and make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is about to die. In a few short hours, he will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the next day, he'll be crucified. And that's why he tells his disciples in verse 15, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, I have some very important things to tell you, and I've been looking forward to this moment. And what does he tell them? In verses 17 through 19, Jesus institutes the Christian ordinance of communion. The word communion means a possession in common. We celebrate communion because we as believers share in common the salvation of Jesus Christ, given by the sacrifice of his body and his blood. And just like the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that Jesus Christ makes with us and with his followers has an introduction and a ratification. Same kind of thing. I'd write that on the board, but I'll run out of room. First, the introduction. Look at verses 17 through 19 again. He's introducing a covenant. It says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the covenant, new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He's instituting a covenant. Jesus said a similar thing in John chapter 6, where he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my body is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. That's strong language. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Our Lord is using strong language here. But you must understand, he's not encouraging cannibalism. This is figurative language. The Lord is saying, if you do not accept my body and blood that is offered for you, you cannot be saved. If you do not participate in this covenant, you cannot have eternal life. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott describes this well by saying, the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his works, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance that Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished, above all, to be remembered. The Lord could not wait to share this Passover with his disciples because it was here that he introduced his covenant with them. It was here that he introduced the work of salvation that brought them closer to him. This was why he came to the earth. That's why he couldn't wait to tell them. Quote John Stott again. He says, according to Paul and Matthew, Jesus' words about the cup referred not only to his blood, but to the new covenant associated with his blood. Here is the fantastic truth that through the shedding of Jesus' blood and death, God was taking the initiative to establish a new pact or covenant with his people. This is why the author of Hebrews says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are, in a sense, recognizing or affirming the covenant that Jesus Christ has made with you as His disciple. It's a big deal. This is serious. Because of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul says you need to be serious about the Lord's Supper, because if you are not approaching this covenant correctly, if you are not truly saved, if you are not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you are partaking of the communion, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. If you're not proclaiming Jesus' death with sincerity and with a humble heart, you'll be judged for it. This is a big deal. By the way, in Luke 22, this was the last time Jesus met with all 12 disciples before the crucifixion. And he met with them to introduce this covenant. But the question at this point is, when did he ratify it? When did he make this official? I mean, in the Old Testament, animals were killed to make a covenant official. When did this happen in the New Testament? And we talked about cutting a covenant. They walked between the pieces to ratify it, to confirm it, to establish it. This actually happened one chapter later in Luke. Verses 32 through 33 and 44 through 47 of chapter 23. We'll just kind of pick these. This is when this covenant was ratified. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And look down in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. As the animals in the Old Testament were used to ratify covenants, Jesus Christ himself was used in the New Testament to ratify this covenant. To quote the author of Hebrews again in chapter 12, he says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Greek word for mediator here is mesites. It means mediator or arbitrator. Jesus served as an arbitrator in this new covenant. He introduced it, and by his own work on the cross, he ratified it with the sacrifice of himself. He brought it to completion. Before, in Genesis 15, when God and man made a covenant, animals were sacrificed. Here in Luke 23, when God and man made a covenant, God sacrificed himself. That's why you don't approach the Lord's Supper lightly. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let me give you one more examination of a covenant. We've done three: explanation of the word, example one from the Old Testament, and the establishment of the New Testament covenant. Let me give you one more. And that's the extent of the New Testament covenant. And this should encourage you as believers. The extent of the New Testament covenant. We saw in Genesis 12, God has kept his promise to Abraham. How far does our covenant go with the Lord? How long does this covenant with Christ last? Turn to John chapter 6. I hope you know, as New Testament believers, God's covenant with us is unconditional, just like his covenant with Abraham. But not only is it unconditional, it's unlosable as well. In verse 35 through 40 of chapter 6. Then Jesus declared to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here Jesus starts with a reminder of the gift of salvation. He says, "I am the bread of life." And he goes on to tell his listeners how his covenant of salvation cannot be revoked. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." If you are saved, if you are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have entered into this new alliance with God where you believe in the sacrifice of his Son, you will be raised to life on the last day. Once saved, always saved, if saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You're not smart enough. You're not wicked enough or rebellious enough to do away with Jesus' work on the cross. If you can turn away from this salvation, then you were never saved to begin with, because this covenant is unlosable. You can't lose this once you've entered into it. One mark of a Christian is that he stays a Christian for a long time, because Jesus won't lose any who have been given to him. But John goes on with this conversation between Jesus and some Jews here in chapter 6 to say that this covenant is unending. It's not just unlosable, it's unending as well. Let's read verses 41 through 44. "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I've come down from heaven?' And Jesus answers them, 'Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Jesus' reference to the last day in verse 44 is a reference to Judgment Day. Listen to what Revelation 20 says about this day. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." On this day, when the books are open and Almighty God judges the actions of every man, those who are in covenant with Jesus Christ will be raised up. Their names are written in the book of life, and they will be saved. That's what he's telling them here. I'll raise them up on the last day. Not because of who they are, not because of what they have done, but because of who he is and what he has done. He has brought them into a covenant to save them. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy towards us. We don't deserve this. And yet you know that. And not only do you know that, you have provided your Son to pay for that. Lord, may this time lead us into praising you for your kindness towards us. Lord, I pray if there's any here who haven't entered into this covenant with you, who have not repented of their sins and trusted your Son for their salvation, that you would save them. And for those who are here who have done that, convict their hearts not to take the Lord's Supper lightly. Because this supper, this institution, this alliance with you was bought with the blood of your Son. We praise you for him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few minutes left here. I have a few questions for you guys. And if you have some for me, just speak up. But the first is this. Are there any covenants in Scripture where man initiates the covenant with God?
There's that time they were going to go and take the promised land after God said don't, and then God punished them for their arrogance. Would that count?
No, that's not.
They did. They tried.
They tried. Yeah, there's times when men tried to initiate something. Right? I mean, God always initiates the covenant. Why?
He's God.
There's too much mystery to God that he doesn't reveal about himself to ever know how to enter a covenant with someone. Yeah.
That's one of the things, the mistakes about golden calf was made, things like that. The misunderstandings are still so great, especially considering that all he gives us is what he reveals to us in his word. So we don't have the capacity.
Right, we don't have the capacity. I think it's what Lisa was saying, because he's got, in order to make a covenant with someone, you have to have some kind of equal standing. You have no equal standing with God. Right? Talked about before, there's three types of love in the Greek language, philios, agape, and eros. Agape is unconditional, philios is friendship. You don't have friendship love with God. He doesn't have friendship love with you. Because you're not equals. We're not equals with God. He only has agape for us. Unconditional. He initiates the covenant because we can't. Not on his terms. What is this idea of God initiating the relationship or the covenant teach us about his love?
Well, it has nothing to do with the loveliness of the recipient, right? It's not because of we're especially lovely or meritorious or deserving.
What other attributes of God are demonstrated in these covenants, or in the covenant with his Son? You can see his love. What are some other attributes?
I think he pointed out that talking about the Abrahamic covenant, just the whole aspect of God's sovereignty. As far as the narrative there in Genesis, and like you said, it just said God calls it. Especially with Abraham, with the background in coming from a
going to say something, Stephen? I heard a...
I was agreeing with you.
Oh, yeah. That was an affirmation grunt.
Big amen.
So, his sovereignty, his love, any other attributes of God that are demonstrated in the covenant?
Mercy.
Okay. How so?
His holiness is definitely.
Okay, his mercy, his holiness. What are some attributes of Jesus Christ that are demonstrated in this covenant?
His obedience to the Father.
His obedience? He even spoke on behalf of his Father, right? He says, this is the covenant I'm making with you. How does our covenant with Christ affect the way we interact with other believers? Or does it affect the way we interact with other Christians? How does it affect the way we interact with unbelievers, with lost people? Yeah.
Some right to make a deal with God. You know, the only way to be saved is through what Christ has done for us. And the world is out there thinking, "Well, I'm gonna be a better person, and I'm doing pretty good. I think God's gonna think, you know, He's gonna be okay with me in the end." They're thinking that they have the right to make a covenant with Him on their terms, and that He'll receive that. And that's what we have to challenge.
Yeah, absolutely. We need to understand the fact that the covenant is freely offered, but it's not freely given. There's conditions. It's unconditionally given, but it's not unconditionally... Well, that's contradictory. It's freely offered, stick notes, but not freely given. Meaning, Jesus says, you come on my terms, or you don't come. Right? In Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as Dave's saying, we have to tell that and challenge that with others, because they're going to want to come into covenant with God on their own terms. And this is not given on their own terms. If someone's going to be saved, they're going to enter the covenant with Christ at the cost of their life. That's what the cost is. By the way, with Abraham, his covenant with God rearranged his entire life, right? Leave your country, leave your family, and go to the place I'll show you. It rearranged the lives of the nation of Israel as well, right? Let me give you one more question, and then we'll close. How does the price of our covenant, since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, it worked out really well, and I hope I haven't stolen any thunder from you, Dave. okay, well, good. All right. But how does the price of our covenant with Christ affect the way we approach the Lord's Supper? Talked about it a little bit. Which goes back to how we interact with other believers. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We should hold the Lord's table in reverence. Not in a Roman Catholic way, where we think Christ is re-crucified, but we hold it in reverence because it reminds us that Christ was crucified. And because he told us to celebrate this in remembrance of him. Well, that's all the questions I have for you guys. Thanks for your time. We'll break.